it, how your own life story can be blended into that greater story. And our closing message this morning will be about looking ahead. It will be about the chapter still to come. It will be about the ending to the story that we are still anticipating, or rather, as I call it, the new beginning that will have no end. It's the chapter about the new beginning that will have no end, and that is the story of Jesus' return. So to introduce that story, we take a bit more time for the scripture readings than usual. We read three paragraphs from the closing chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. And as I said, to help you digest these better, to help you sit with them, you can stay seated. Middle will read the first, which is Revelation 21, 9 through 14. David will read the second, which is Revelation 21, 21 through 27. And I will read a bit from Revelation 22 before we launch into the message. So, Middle, floor is yours. Yes.
Well, welcome everyone. And I want to ask you to open your heart so we really can listen to what God has to tell us. Because, like, that's the most important one to talk to us. So, then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come with me. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So he took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and sparkled like a precious stone, like jasper, as clear as crystal. The city wall was broad and high, with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates. There were three gates on each side, east, north, south, and west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
So we'll continue with verse 21, and says, the 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl, and the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Verse 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Verse 25. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day because there is no night there. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And may the Lord bless his word.
I'll read the third portion and also change stance because I'm too tall for this one. Sorry about that. So the last portion is the words of Jesus from Revelation 22. It says, "Look, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. Outside the city are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshippers, and all who love to live a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message for the churches. I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne. I am the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life." Three passages from the ending of Scripture. Now I want to pause here for a second and just ask a few of you, how do you How do you respond to these passages? How do these visions of the future, how do they make you feel? Can you get just a couple of responses? What does this evoke in you? Peace. It evokes peace. Yeah, good. What else?
Security.
In what sense?
That if he knows us and we know him, then we're safe.
Yeah. There's a security of having a good ending when we know him. Yeah.
Yeah.
Expectation, yeah? Rachel? Longing. You long for this to happen. Good. What?
Judgment.
In what sense? Yeah, so there's a choice to be made. Mm-hmm. Maybe two more.
Fiction.
Sorry?
Fiction.
Perfection. Yes. Yeah, perfection. Yeah, so all of the stuff that is yet imperfect, we'll get past that. Maybe one more.
Welcoming.
Yeah. That's a fantastic observation, Bilal. 24/7 the place is open, huh? Wonderful. So just wanted to give you a flavor of what the end feels like, right? So, and I found it important to dedicate some time at the start of this message to experiencing how the ending of the biblical story or the new beginning that has no end, how that affects us, how it makes us feel, what it evokes inside of us. And the reason I wanted to do that is that in our brand of church, and Koen mentioned it just a second ago, you know, we place a lot of emphasis on the impact and the relevance of the good news for our lives today. We place a lot of emphasis on the presence of God. And the presence of God means the here and nowness of God. And I believe it's a good thing. You know, it's precious. The good news is a story for today. We are constantly living in it. We are constantly living in that story that we have been repeating for the last couple of months. The story that we were created for good. We were damaged by evil. We were restored for better. And we are sent out together to heal. That is the true story in which we live here and now. And on the other hand, that story cannot be sustained apart from its perspective. The story isn't complete without working towards its resolution. Because the already and the not yet of the kingdom that we always talk about is not a reality in which we're supposed to live forever. It's a tension that is waiting to be resolved. The already of the kingdom is supposed to last forever. The not yet is not. And that is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the great chapter on the resurrection. Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 16, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. If our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Now, Paul doesn't say our hope in Christ is not for this life. The resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, it comes at the end of a book that is one big, fantastic testimony of how the good news changes our present lives and how it shapes communities that we call churches that change the world. But the good news isn't only for this life. The good news includes a future. So in closing our series this morning, I want to talk about the picture of the future that Scripture paints. And I'm not going to go into all kinds of theories as to, you know, how Jesus' return will come about and all these discussions about tribulation and dispensationalism and all those kinds of things, what happens when you die. You know, Kuhn does a great job of addressing those topics in his book. Still recommend you to get it. It's a great read. But rather, I want to talk about the meaning of Jesus' return. The meaning of what happens in what N.T. Wright calls life after death. And that's the life that is portrayed in Revelation 21 and 22 that we just read. And to help you grasp that story, I want to discuss four reunions and four separations that Jesus' return will bring about. Four things that Jesus will come to reunite that are now broken, and four things that Jesus will come to separate that are now still mixed up. So let's start with the four reunions. Four reunions that Jesus' return will bring about. The first and the most important reunion is the reunion of heaven and earth. As we just read from the first passage, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So the holy city, the dwelling place of God, descends down out of heaven and is established on earth. So in the new beginning that has no end, God's dwelling place is again and forever with his people here on earth. And this is not a novelty. It is a reunion of what was broken. Because the story of Scripture, Genesis 1, started with God walking with us in the garden. Then sin came. The connection was broken. And you could almost say that God was exiled to be only our Father in heaven instead of our Father dwelling with us on earth. But what was separated will be reunited. The promise of Jesus' return is that the veil between heaven and earth will again be lifted. And we experience that in the here and now when we worship. So thank you, Sarah, for leading us in this. When the Holy Spirit rests upon his people, when we experience what we call a thin place where they almost touch. But in the new beginning, the reunion is full and complete. Heaven and earth are reunited, and the Father dwells again with his people uninhibited. It's the first reunion. The second reunion is the reunion of the garden and the city. Throughout Scripture, these two symbols, they serve as, you know, these two pictures serve as symbols of human life. Both as symbols of God's provision over us and as symbols of how our fallenness manifests itself. Because the garden, it can be Eden. Then it's the place of abundance. It's the place of God's provision. It's the land of milk and honey. It represents entrepreneurship and risk. It represents our responsibility to go out and work with all of the good resources that the Lord provides to make a living. And in our fallen nature, the garden also becomes a wilderness. We ravage and plunder the planet. We harvest all of the little edges of the fields and we don't leave anything for the poor. It becomes a symbol of danger, of being exposed, of everybody fending for himself. And likewise, the city can be Jerusalem. It can be the protective city, the city where justice and righteousness are administered, the city that is centered on the worship and on the rule of God. And then the city represents mutual care and collective security. But the city can also become Babylon, a cesspit of power abuse, immoral culture, oppression, the place where power corrupts. So in the new beginning that the biblical story ends with, the garden and the city are again reunited. The dwelling place of God that is established on earth is both the definitive Jerusalem, it is safe, secure, protective, and the definitive Eden. It is abundant, beautiful, providing. And the way we have perverted both the city and the garden, Babylon and the wilderness, will be no more. The majestic city and the beautiful garden are reunited. Third reunion. The third reunion is the reunion of Israel and the church. As you read in the book of Acts, and that's the arc of the whole story of Acts, the good news travels from Jerusalem to Rome via Antioch and Athens. And those cities are all symbolic for a culture. And somehow it got disconnected from its roots. And therefore, for the last 2,000 years, the relationship between the church and Israel has become somewhat fraught. And here too, the return of Jesus reunites what is broken. Because as we just read, the gates of the city carry the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the foundation stones carry the names of the 12 apostles of the church. And as hard as it is to imagine right now, after centuries of Christian anti-Semitism and Jewish rejection of the Messiah, the two will reunite. And also in this respect, the church today is sent out together to heal. If you read the chapters from Paul, Romans 9 through 11, which is the big story of Jewish-Christian relations, it ends with this beautiful passage in Romans 11 that calls for our active involvement as a church in the healing of this breach. Romans 11 from verse 29. It says, "For God's gift and his call can never be withdrawn. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. And now they are the rebels, and God's mercy has come to you so that they too will share in God's mercy. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so he could have mercy on everyone." And what it actually says in the Greek in verse 31 is, "By your mercy, they too will share in God's mercy." So not by the mercy that God has shown to us, but by the mercy that we show to them. The parallel that Paul draws is between God's prior mercy to us, non-Jews, and our calling to show this same mercy towards them. In other words, Israel will receive its Messiah when it sees how the non-Jewish community that follows him is changed by him as the force in this world that counteracts the original sin of anti-Semitism. And Derek Morphew, in his book Breakthrough, has this beautiful thought on this. He traces the spread of the gospel over the centuries through all of the countries. So coming out of Israel, coming to Europe, then the American continent, the African continent, the Asia continent. And he says the last continent to be reached by the gospel before it returns to Jerusalem is the Middle East. It's the Arab world. It's the Muslim world. So any of us, if we're invested in seeing the Jewish people receive the Messiah, it also calls for an investment in evangelism in the Arab world. Because that is how the two will become one at the return of Jesus, triggered by the Jewish recognition of the Messiah as the result of the church's friendship, the two will be reunited. The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles together are the foundation of the city. And lastly, fourth, there's a reunion of worship and work. The brokenness in our lives, the compartmentalization in our lives where most of our days we soldier on with whatever pays our bills and we wear ourselves out, and eventually we come to church or we come to the presence of God to catch a breath, you know, and the two don't interact with each other. it will be overcome. Because the city of God is the place where we work. It's the place where we even rule the universe together with the angels. But it's also the temple. We do everything we do in the presence of God. Walking in his light, sustained by his provision. There is no separation between the sacred and the secular, between worship and work. Our lives are one, integral, with integrity. And that is how the return of Jesus will reunite what was broken. Heaven and earth, garden and city, Israel and the church, worship and work, it will be one. And all of the things we experience in part today as a down payment or as a foretaste when the already of the kingdom breaks through will be our permanent reality. That is the new beginning without an end that Jesus will establish when he returns. And that is why his coming, and you mentioned it a little bit, that's the word judgment, that's why his coming also needs to deal with the not yet. The not yet has to end. Jesus also comes to separate what is now mixed up. So Jesus' return, the part of, you know, restored for better and sent together to heal, the part that only he can accomplish, also brings these four separations. And they'll be a bit shorter than the reunions, I promise. Because the Greek word for devil is diabolos. And diabolos means one who throws together, one who mixes up, one who creates chaos by throwing stuff together that shouldn't be together in a way that creates chaos. And in that sense, Jesus' work of separation is also the work of finally making things right. And there's four separations. The first separation at Jesus' return is the separation of death from creation. Revelation 21 from verse 3 says, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Death itself will be no more. And it's hard to let that sink in. It's hard to even imagine a world without death. And yet we all feel that death is so, so wrong. And I'll give you a stupid example. Last week, Chip died. Chip was the smallest of our dogs. He was no bigger than this. And he died in a playing accident with a much larger dog. And that was sad. We were all really, really sad about it. And now I'm not going to go into the theology of whether pets go to heaven. The answer is obviously they do. But for us, it was such a raw reminder that, you know, death is simply wrong. You know, and it's not just with a little dog, you know, even with people, you know. Even if we have lived our lives to the full, even if we die of old age, the separation of death is painful. Somebody precious, somebody irreplaceable is no longer there. And Jesus comes to do away with death. Jesus will come to separate death from creation. Death will be no more. Death and the corresponding pain and sorrow and sadness will no longer plague our lives. Creation will live and live forever. And we will live and live forever. And the second separation at Jesus' return is the separation of Satan from influence. Separation of Satan from influence. And this separation is specifically addressed in Revelation chapter 20, where first the Satan is chained up for a 1,000-year period, and then after a short rebellion, is thrown into the fiery pit forever. And again, lots of theories about what the 1,000-year period means. I'm not going to go into that. That's not the point. The point is Satan will be removed from influence. The new creation that Jesus' return brings about will no longer be plagued by death. It will also no longer be corrupted by Satan. And don't we all look forward to that? How much better would our lives be without death around? How much better would our lives be without temptations and corrupting influences and evil around? With Jesus' return, we will see how fully everything can flourish without those. And this also relates to the third separation, the separation of sin from people. Those of us who follow Jesus in the resurrection will be beyond sin. The old nature that we keep on wrestling with in this life will be separated from us. Only our remodeled lives after him will remain. Are you looking forward to that version of yourself? The one that Jesus has purified, the one that Jesus has cleaned from all your stupidities and your shortcomings? I know I do. I'm looking forward to that version of myself. And Jesus comes to separate death from creation, Satan from influence, sin from people. But that comes with a choice, and that's what you mentioned. The fourth separation is the separation of sheep from goats. Now, I want to be careful with overly simplistic pictures of the afterlife without God, because the Bible speaks about it in multiple metaphors, and there's more than one flavor to it. There's the flavor of punishment in some cases. There's the flavor of tragedy, of, you know, going to waste, getting lost. There's the flavor of regret, which is, you know, in sentences like, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's like a regret kind of thing. But perhaps most importantly, and that's from the parts that we read, there is the idea that we read from Revelation 22, which is the picture of being outside the city, the picture of being outside the party and refusing to come in. So like Bilal said, you know, the doors are open 24/7. But some of us refuse to come in. So C.S. Lewis, in his well-known book, The Great Divorce, which was like the answer to William Blake's The Marriage of Heaven and Hell, he takes as this primary metaphor for the life without God as a state where you have the opportunity to take part in all that God and the life in the heavenly city has to offer. The gates are open 24/7. But there's something inside of us that simply refuses to go. There's something inside of us that would rather watch the party from afar, being consumed by regret or by bitterness, than to join this new beginning without an end of the true story that Jesus is writing. In The Great Divorce, which is a beautiful, you know, allegory kind of story, C.S. Lewis quotes the poet George MacDonald is saying that in the end, there will only be two kinds of people. People who say to the Lord, "Your will be done." And people to whom the Lord says, "Your will be done." And to me, that is the essence. You know, the true story of Scripture, the story of us being designed for good, being damaged by evil, being restored for better, being sent to heal. It's a story that calls for our participation. It's a story that calls for our involvement. It's a story that calls for our choice. Jesus is coming back to bring it to its close, to bring it to its new beginning that has no end. And when Jesus does, he is reuniting everything that was broken. And he is separating everything that should no longer be mixed up. And this ending to the story, this arrival of the new beginning, it calls for our response. Are you coming to the party? Are you coming into the city, which is also a garden, which is also a temple? Are you coming to the treasures that he has for us, his own presence being the best of them? Or are you developing the kind of character that has you watching it from outside, even enjoying the view maybe, but always finding reasons to assume it's not for you? Maybe bitterness, maybe regret, maybe self-condemnation, but reasons to be a spectator rather than a participant. We ended with the words from Revelation 22. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. And that's the invitation that is there. Not just for the life that awaits at Jesus' return, but for your life right here, right now. You're invited to come in. You're invited to blend your story into his. You're invited to live connected to his presence here and now and there and then. So I would really like to extend this invitation as the worship team comes back and we go back into worship, that if there are some of you who haven't made that choice for themselves, to say, I don't want to be a spectator to the kingdom. I want to be a participant of the kingdom. I don't want to watch this beautiful city from afar and sit outside of it, you know, and, you know, be more busy with my own inner regret or bitterness or whatever than just going in and taking part. If you feel that you have to make a choice for Jesus today, please come see us. Please come see us. We'd love to pray for you. And the same if you feel you have to rededicate your life to Jesus. You have to step into it again. You made the choice before, but life happened. If you feel you need to give your life to Jesus for the first time or again, please come see us as we worship. We'd love to pray for you. Thank you.